the people that are watching along live stream. And Father, we just thank you for your word, most of all. We thank you that we can sit here and we can study it. And we thank you that we can understand it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for your grace and your power to understand these things. And ultimately, Lord, so that we can grow in appreciation and love and depth of knowledge and insight of you, who you are, and your word. And so we ask for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis. And just a couple notes, just kind of cleaning up some things, tying some loose ends from last week. There was a good question from Mrs. Perst about Noah or God regretting in Genesis 6:6. I just want to hit that very briefly. It said, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And Lori had a great question on that. Like, what does that mean? Does that mean like the Lord actually regretted? And I answered it initially as the sense of being grieved, that the Lord saw sin and that he was grieved by that. And I think that applies, but I knew in the back of my mind there was more. So I looked up more mojo on that. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, had a great quote on this. He said, these instances should be understood as true expressions of God's present attitude or intention with regard to the situation as it exists at that moment. If the situation changes, then of course God's attitude or expression of intention will also change. This is just to say that God responds differently to different situations. And that was the part that I was missing that I was trying to think of. So as the situation changes, God himself never changes, but he can change the way that he responds to us. And a perfect case in point is we were enemies of God, right? We were objects of his wrath. But then what happened? Our eyes were open to the gospel. We had faith. We repented. And now God can now what? Reconcile us, forgive us, justify us, adopt us into his family. So depending, it's not that God necessarily went, oops, I regretted making that. Making mankind, but we saw that every intention of man was evil. So that was the way that God almost had to do his nature, right? Respond to them. We also see Jonah and Nineveh, right? When they repented, right? He changed plans, right? We see it a couple other places. So it's not so much that God's fickle or capricious or anything like that. It's that God responds to the situations as they are. Right, and again, the best example we can give of that is our salvation in the gospel. We go from enemies of God to being his children seated at his table, and that's through repentance. So I wanted to just fill in some more color on that. Another quick note in Genesis 10, we're going to be spending all of our time this week in 12, hopefully through the end. But Genesis 10, quick note on, so Noah's son was Ham. And Ham's son was Turkey, and Turkey's son was roast beef. Ham had sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, the father of the Canaanite nations. And so Ham was the one who looked upon his father's nakedness in the tent, right? There's a lot more to that that I can't go into, but some people think that there's actually way more that happened in there. That was not just him, oops, I saw you naked. Could be like a sexual sin kind of thing, and I think that holds a lot of merit. So that then carried through to then the Canaanites, and that's why we're in Joshua, and that's why God is driving them out. So it's funny how the echoes of the Holy War are so far back in the Old Testament. They really, really are. So the grandson of Noah is Canaan, and and he becomes the father of the Canaanite nation. Okay, I think that was all the things I wanted to say, cleaning up from last week. So we're going to be at chapter 12. Mikey, I got some slides. Check it out. So where are we in redemptive history? That's not on the slide. But if we separate the Bible into our four parts that we like to do and we like to say creation, right? And then the fall happened. And then redemption and restoration. And we kind of separate the Bible or the big story of the Bible into those four kind of chapters that we talk about. We've already had creation. We've already had the fall. We're halfway done with the main biblical narrative, and we're in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? We also have in chapter 3 the promise of redemption, right? We looked at Genesis 3:15 last week, where the proto-evangelion, right? That God said that there would be an offspring of the woman who would come, and he would crush your head. He's going to come. He's going to rescue us. So we have the promise of redemption, right? But still where we are is that man continues to sin and rebel, right? God continues to show mercy and grace. We just had the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, in the front part. And the second part of chapter 11, we have another family line, another genealogy. And it's interesting to note that these genealogies, the one from Noah as well, end with the guy that they're going to then camp on for a little while. So in chapter 5, the genealogy ended with Noah, and then we camped on Noah for a couple chapters, right? And so here is another genealogy of 10 guys, 10 families. And in 31 of chapter 11, it says, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and his daughter-in-law. So he's saying he's setting this whole thing up. Here's where Abram came from, and now we're going to spend the next bunch of chapters talking about Abram, okay? So when is this going on? As best we can figure, somewhere around 2000 BC. That microphone stand, I know, and the music stand. I think it's okay, though. I think we'll be all right. 12, chapter 1 and 2. Somebody's going to read. Ron does the walk of shame. Can somebody read Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, nice and loud? And live streamers, use your imagination and read along in your own home, nice and loud. Go ahead, Em. That's great. Keep going. Okay, thank you. So first we have the call of Abram, right? Everybody wants to say Abraham, but he's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram. Okay, so we have the call of Abram. And God says, what? Go. He's like, where? Land I will show you, right? And that's exactly what he does. The call and also the promise of making him a great nation. What do we see in this promise? He says, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So right away, we kind of know that there's a land inferred in this, like he's going to get the promised land. But what else do you see in verse 2 and 3? What else is part of this promise? Pick out some things in there. It's going to make them a great nation, definitely. What else?
It shall be a blessing.
Yep. That's an interesting one. There'll be a blessing. Not only will he be blessed, but he will be a blessing. What does it say at the top of verse 3 there? Kind of another spin on the blessing. There's like three things on the blessing, right? He's going to be a blessing, right? He will be blessed. But what about verse 3? What does that say?
God will bless those who bless him.
Yeah, he'll bless those who bless Abram, but he'll also curse those who curse Abram or show him contempt. And then the big promise at the end of verse 3, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. You know, big, big promise there. One of the authors that I read this week called it the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Go. You know, go, and this you're going to establish your nation, and you're going to get these promises that are going to come through it. So that's the call of Abram. What about the promise of Abram? We already did that. What did we see? We saw those things. How are all the peoples of the earth then going to be blessed through Abram? Through one little nation, through one little guy? What do you think? This is jumping ahead. Now we're going to jump back up to the big story of the Bible, right? How is that possible? Through Jesus Christ, right? Because Abram will establish the nation of Israel. God will establish it, but he'll use Abram. And the Messiah will come through Israel. And the Messiah we know to be Jesus Christ. And so the blessing that he will bring on the whole nation will be salvation, will be reconciliation, will be forgiveness. So all the way again in Genesis, echoes of the gospel, right? And then he has a big component of the promise is the land. And if you look, he already kind of mentioned it once, really in passing, in 12:1, but 12:7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he's there in Canaan now. The Canaanites are there, right? Thank you, Noah's grandson, right? The Canaanites are there, but he says, to your offspring, again, hinting not really even you, we know he's not going to make it into the promised land, I will give this land. And then in 13, when he has his little separation from Lot, somebody read Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Okay, he harps on it for a while there, right? A couple verses worth. He says, you will get a land, right? Look, I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. He says, your offspring is going to be like the dust. You can count the dust, you can count as many offspring as you're going to have, right? Get up and walk around and see it, right? So there's a physical promise in this. Not only is it blessings, and not only will all the world be blessed through him, but the physical promise, part of the promise, is the land. It's the actual promised land that we're seeing now Joshua divide up, where we are in Joshua. See if I wanted to say anything else in there. All right, so that is the call of Abram and the promise of Abram. I've got another slide there, Mikey. We'll look at God's covenant with Abram. Okay, this is the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the Noamic covenant mix those up all the time. This is the Abrahamic covenant, named from Abraham. I guess you guys couldn't figure that out, right? All right, so in chapter 15, this is where he gets into it. Okay, somebody read Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. Read it nice and loud at home, folks. Go ahead.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
Okay. You can't read six yet. I know you want to read six, but you can't. Thank you. So God again and Abram have a conversation, right? And God says, look, Abram starts and says, look, this is nice and all, this promise and everything, but I don't know if you noticed, but I'm old and I don't have any kids. And so my plan was going to be give my fortune to this guy, Eleazar of Damascus. And God says, no, that's a terrible plan. That's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. You're going to have an heir from your own body, right? That will be your heir. And again, he takes him outside and he says, look up at the stars, right? He already said dust. Elsewhere, he says sand on the seashore. Now he says stars. Look at the stars. If you can number the stars, that's how many your offspring are going to be, right? So again, we see kind of the setup of the covenant. But again, pick out that word offspring. Where else have we heard the word offspring last week? Where? Yes, exactly, about the offspring of the woman in 3:15, right? That God said, there will be an offspring coming. Now, we're chapter 15, where he's setting up the Abrahamic covenant, and guess what word he's using? offspring. Same thing, God saying, my plan is going to continue. This is going to continue. This is the offspring of the woman. We'll come through that, right? Echoes of the gospel. What my lovely bride wanted to read with all of her heart, but she did not get to read, was also, we see in the covenant with Abram, the role of faith. And you should read it because you wanted to read it so badly. So here you go.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Abram, yes. Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So now it's like the role of faith has come in here. We'll get to it when we talk about theological implications. I really want to go down that rabbit hole right now, but I'm trying to resist. But it gets picked up big time in the New Testament in Romans 4. And the guys in the Bible study know that because we spent several weeks talking about it. That's Paul camps on that and says, guess what, guys? It never was the law. It always was faith. It always was faith. Remember what happened with Abraham? But I'm stealing from later on. Okay. So we have the role of faith, but then we have the covenant itself. And that's where we have 15 verses 7 through 17. It's a good chunk of reading in there for a nice, bold, strong voice. Someone want to do that? Anyone at home want to do that? I'm sorry. Thank you, Lori. We're reading 15, 7 through 17.
Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch
I'm sorry, actually I wanted you to read till the end there of 21.
On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, to the Kenites, to the Kenzanites, to the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Okay, good. I wanted you to say all those names. That's what I want. You did good. You did great. You guys recognize some of those names from Joshua, right? Well, the Bible tells the same story, right? So, he starts with verse 7, and this is when the covenant starts to happen. Now, this seems really super weird, doesn't it? He says, all right. Abram says, how am I going to know you're going to do this? He goes, okay. Well, let's do the old covenant business. Now, most covenants were what they call a bilateral covenant, meaning two parties entered into this. And they would do something super gross. They would take animals and they would cut them in half and they would drain the blood and they'd make a ditch. And they would make this ditch in the middle of the two pieces on each side. And the ditch would fill up with the blood of all the animals, right? Sounds great. It gets better. Because then each person would then walk through the ditch, through the blood, and that would be signifying that if either one of us breaks this covenant, this is what will happen to us. We will be split in half. We'll be dead. Right? So that's the covenant that God enters into. But something really cool is about this covenant. And you have to kind of jump to verse 17, where we see the sun had set, it was dark, and then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. So God and Abram didn't walk through the blood. Only these symbols, these weird symbols that represented God, walked through the blood, the middle of them. What is that saying then? If there's not both parties there agreeing to it, only God is walking through this, then what is that saying? What do you think? Yeah, that redemption comes from God. Yep. What do you think, Em? Right. Yep. Yeah. That's exactly it. Yep. So the redemption does come from God, but it's actually not, there's nothing that's on Abram's ability. It's all resting on God. Nope, it's not synergistic. It's a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. God himself says, you know who's going to keep this covenant? You know who's going to make sure? You know how you know you're going to know? Because I'm going to do it. Just me. And I'm faithful. And that's me. And that's all it is. My ability, it's just me in this, you know, we're making this covenant together. But the real one who is actually doing this covenant, who is relying on, is God Almighty. And it's just so powerful when you look at it in that way, right? A couple of really cool things that we glanced over in chapter 15 there. I have no idea why they didn't cut the birds. Most people think they're just too small. But lots of people ask that. Look at 13. He says, know for certain your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. What's that? Egypt. It's Egypt. He's telling him, guess what's going to happen? While we're here, I'll tell you some stuff that's going to happen, right? You guys are going to be slaves for 400 years. Sorry, right? All right? And then look at verse 15. We talked about this a couple times in Joshua. He says, guess what? You're going to die. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, your people, they, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Meaning, guess what? Generations are going to come back here and they're going to take vengeance on the Amorites as judgment. And that's what happens in Joshua. He's talking about Joshua here, that they will come back and that they will execute the Lord's judgment on the Amorites and the Canaanites. So again, something that has been set throughout biblical history. When we look, we jump into those narratives in Joshua and we're like, oh my gosh, they're just going in there and wiping everybody out. It's like, well, no, it's yes, but it's also been something that's been foretold from Genesis, you know, way back in Genesis. So that's the covenant itself. Another aspect of it is waiting for the offspring, right? He's like, okay, God, you said I was going to have an offspring, and so here we are waiting for the offspring. Right? Yeah. Well, unfortunately, what happens in chapter 16 is that Sarai, hasn't changed to Sarah yet, Sarai comes up with her own plan. And comes up with her own plan with one of her servants. And Abram is with one of her servants, Hagar, and Ishmael is the result of that. And Ishmael becomes one of the fathers and the patriarchs of the Islamic nature. Not nations, not the one, right? But definitely one of the leading tribes of the Islamic nature. Nation that we see even today that we're still with, right? So we see human impatience, right? And we say, no, I'll figure this out, right? I'll just do it my way, right? But Abram doesn't do anything to stop it either. You would kind of think, like, if I had a conversation with God and he told me what was going to happen and then my wife has a different idea, do I listen to my wife or do I listen to God? What did Adam do, right? You're starting to see a pattern of male, you're starting to see a male passivity pattern in here, right? Hence complementarianism. That's for much later, but yes, we'll get there. All right, so he is waiting not well not patiently for the promised offspring. In chapter 17, next slide there, Muggy Man, we see the sign of the covenant. Every covenant needs a sign, right? The sign of Noah, the covenant with Noah was what? The rainbow, right? And so here we have the sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham, or Abram, the Abrahamic covenant. Before he gets there, he gets a name change. In 17, verse 5, he says, your name will no longer be Abram, your name will be Rodney. No, your name will be Abraham. He just gives him an extended name there. Why name changes? We're going to see one with Sarah. We're going to see one with Jacob. We're going to see one with Way next year, and with Saul and Paul. Why name changes? Yeah. Special commissioning, new creations. Yeah, something special is happening here, right? And so he's kind of completing this covenant, and he's saying, here's the sign of the covenant, and guess what? It's new name day, just to signify this with you. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Is it up there? Oh, darn. I got to stop putting the answers on the slide. Circumcision, right? So that was the sign, right? One of the main commands that we will see as we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers is the difference that they have to have from other nations. And this was a big difference from the other nations. And so God says, this is just one of the ways that you're going to be different, but this is also going to be a sign of this covenant. And we will see in the New Testament how it becomes not a physical circumcision so much anymore, but a spiritual circumcision. You'll be circumcised in your heart, that your heart will be softened, that your heart will be new, that your heart will be receptive to what God is going to do. So, somebody going to say something?
Now that sign was visible to everyone?
That sign was visible to everyone. That is the question. That is one of the first questions that I think I asked as soon as I got into seminary. Like, so what? Like, how did everybody know? Yeah, Wendy said public baths. Yeah, that was definitely the case later on. And bathhouses were, it was definitely one of the ways. Up until then, I'm not entirely sure. It could have been more of an internal sign, right, amongst Israel. But yeah, that is it's a fair question. It's a fair question, Pierre. He gets his name change. And then in 17, 15 through 22... he gets the official promise of the heir. So somebody read 17, verses 15 through 22 for us, nice and loud.
And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but you call but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, king of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, but no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant as for his offspring after himself. How far am I? 21?
21, please, yeah. Thank you, Sherry. Yeah, in 22, when he finished talking with him, God withdrew from Abraham. Right. So again, we see another name change. Sarai becomes Sarah. And he says, guess what? I will bless her indeed. I will give you a son by her. Abraham fell face down and cracked up. Could not believe that. He's seriously, God, like, I'm 100 years old. And Sarai, Sarah, is now 90 years old. So thank you for the promise, but I don't believe you. And this is now another 25 years after, you know, the first one that God said he would have an heir is when Abraham was 75 years old. Now he's 100 years old. So now 25 years has gone by, right? Sometimes we're waiting on the Lord for a long time. This is 25 years so far, right? Name change, reminder of an heir. And we see the obedience of Abraham right at the end of this chapter. He just goes and does what the Lord told him to do. It was circumcision day or circumcision month for his family. So he went and did what the Lord told him to do. Jump over to chapter 21. We actually see, dun, 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 Isaac born. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. And they named him Isaac, right? So God fulfills his promise, even though they're as old as dirt, right? Isaac still is born, right? So Isaac, the son of the promise, right? And when, we said 25 years after the fact that he was actually promised, right? We then see a really, this is a hard chapter, 22, where we actually see the testing of Abraham through the sacrifice or the near sacrifice of Isaac. I remember being a kid. I remember the night that this was told to me. I was in Stockade at Pascack Bible Church. And I was probably like 10 years old. And I just remember like the Stockade, what do they call them? Rangers, I think. The Ranger guy like acted it out. And I was just like, this is terrible. What, this is in the Bible? That's his son. Why would he ever do that? But that's exactly what happened, you know. And there are such cool parallels in here to what's going to happen in Jesus Christ. God says in 22 verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, the one that you've waited for since you were, now you're 100 years old and you finally got him. And he says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So what do we see Abraham do? He did it. Got up the next morning and did it. And he walked up and Isaac, I love this question that Isaac asks his father in verse 7. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father, and he said, yes, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I love that he asked that because it shows that he knew what was going on. He knew that it was time for a sacrifice. Abraham had discipled his son in the ways of how to sacrifice to the Lord, and he says, something's missing. You know, where's the lamb? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, right? So the rest of the story you're very familiar with. He actually goes through, he actually puts him on the altar, and he is literally ready to kill his son, to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him in verse 11 from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he replied, here I am. And he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. It was a test of Abraham's faithfulness. And he passed. That's a crazy test.
So Isaac knew that he was going to be the offering?
I don't know if he knew. I don't know if Isaac knew that he was going to be the offering. He just noticed that there wasn't one, right? So maybe he's starting to get a little nervous. Like, what is that doing? Like, what is this about? I'm sure he, you know, within a few moments realized what was going on, right? So, but we see then immediately, verse 13, Abraham looked and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. Who provided the ram?
God.
Yeah. It got stuck in the thicket and there's the ram. God provided the sacrifice, right? And so we have parallels again of the foreshadowing of Christ that God would provide the sacrifice ultimately, and he did. In Jesus Christ, right? So a really strange thing. It also all happened on Mount Moriah, which is the future site of the Temple Mount, which right now is the Dome of the Rock. and other things. We were there. It's a massive, beautiful structure. If you were to jump over to Hebrews, what's that? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I'm assuming it's audible, yes.
Yes, I would say it's audible. God speaking, yep.
So God speaking to him through all this, why was it the angel of the Lord that stopped him and not God?
Yeah.
Was it God?
Yeah.
Why did it go from God speaking and, you know, through all this here so far?
Yeah, so the question is for the viewers at home, right, why you know, God is talking to Abraham directly, and it says God said, why in verse 11, did God send an angel to call off the sacrifice, right? And the answer is, I'm not sure. Ron might know because he's raising his hand in confidence. But, I mean, we know angels are the messengers of the Lord. So I think it's, were you going to say something different? The what, huh? The Father still required a propitiation for sin. That's why he sent the angel. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's God's prerogative, right? Just however he wants to get the message. But I like where Ron is heading, saying that, you know, angel intervening and showing that God is the one who still needs to be propitiated in the sacrifice, right, or satisfied. So kind of just leaving him out of it a little bit. I'm sure the angel didn't do this on his own volition, right? He was sent and commissioned by God. So I like that. It kind of removes God a little bit from it, and you know, as it's a sacrifice occasion. Jump over to Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And we see a powerful passage. Somebody want to read Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 for us? Anyone there? You want to do it, Lori? You can read again.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
Okay. So, thank you. The author of Hebrews picks up this episode way back in Genesis, this weird episode, and he gives him a spot in the Faith Hall of Fame. And he says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, right? The one who had been said, your seed will be called through Isaac. So he knows that there's that biblical narrative of the redemptive narrative of the seed, the offspring coming. But look at what he said. He considered God to be able to even raise someone from the dead. Isaac says, in his mind, we get a little window into Isaac at that moment saying, yeah, this might actually end up with me slaughtering my son. But that doesn't mean God couldn't raise him from the dead. It's just like, what? Like, that kind of faith is just crazy to think about. And so, all right, so that's a good chunk of 12 to 24. Next section is 25 to 36. We're going to hit Isaac and Jacob. First, we had the covenant promise confirmed in Abraham, right? Now we're going to see a covenant promise confirmed in Isaac in 26. Look at verses 3 through 5. Let's see. Yeah, let's do 3 picks up in the middle of a sentence. I know it's a little awkward, but let's do 3 through 5. Somebody read Genesis 26, 3 through 5. All right. Sound familiar? He's continuing this covenant promise, right? He says it again and again. He said it to Abram. Now he says it to Isaac right here. So he continues the promise, right? Look over in chapter 28 where we meet Jacob. Chapter 28, verses 13 through 14. Somebody read that for us. Okay. Says it again. Says it to Jacob. Guys, see the princess bride? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. How many times does he say that throughout the movie? A million, right? This is the Old Testament princess bride mantra. It continues throughout the whole thing. He says it. You can imagine being like, I know, God, I heard you say it to my father and my grandfather, but he says it again. He's like, your offspring, we'll get this, we'll be it. I know, the dust, right? It's the dust, right? But he says it again and again and again. God's faithfulness continues. His plan continues. And we see that in 28. It gets a little R-rated as Jacob gets 12 sons through 4 women in chapter 29. And following there a little bit, chapter 34 gets more tragically R-rated with, unfortunately, the rape of Dina. Look at 35, verse 10, and we will see another renaming. God said to Jacob, he's talking to Jacob, your name is Jacob, you will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. He renames him, right? He says, enough. And then he says again, verse 11, he says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply a nation. Indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac. He continues, like, this is your moment. I'm going to rename you Israel. Although Israel and Jacob continue to be kind of flip-flopped for the rest of the Old Testament there. So we see it passed down again. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're walking through each one of those in Joshua as they get their land inheritance. And we'll continue to. Okay. Another renaming, covenant and promise. Okay, good. I caught up with my notes. Okay. Let's do one more. Let's look at another chunk from 37 on. We're going to meet one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. Joseph. He has 12 sons, but we're going to focus on Joseph. Chapter 37. Remember, Joseph had dreams. Didn't make his brothers real happy, right? It made him very angry, Lily. You're correct. Because his dreams were like, hey, you guys are going to bow down to me. And he was also very favored by his father. As Ken said, he had the coat of many colors, right? So his brothers come up with this plan to sell him into slavery. Where does Joseph end up? Egypt. Joseph ends up in Egypt, right? It's going to be super important later. In chapter 39, we see things. Do they start to go well for Joseph at first or not so well? Lily says not so well, and she's exactly right, because he ends up in jail, and he ends up in jail for a really long time. Years and years he was in prison. Chapter 41, he is restored from interpreting correctly the Pharaoh's dreams, and then he becomes, he's then exalted, not only restored, he's exalted, right? He becomes the second in command in all of Egypt. That's in chapter 41. And then 42 through 47, what happens to his family? What's going on with his family back home? What's the situation there? What's that?
Famine.
Yeah, there was a famine going on back home. And who had all the food? Egypt and Joseph, right? So all of the world then starts coming to Joseph in Egypt to buy food and buy grain.
Interpreting Pharaoh's dream.
Yep. The seasons of the fat seasons and then the skinny season. Yeah, the fat cows and the skinny cows, right? Exactly. Right? So now they're in the skinny cow years and everybody comes and starts looking for grain, right? Including Joseph's brothers. You guys ever been out to Sight and Sound in Lancaster? I don't know if they're doing it now, but they used to do the Joseph production. This part was extremely powerful. Did you see it, Piero?
Yeah.
Where his brothers come to Joseph, and Joseph is in this position of power, and he's like, these are his brothers, and he's like, these are the ones that sold him into slavery, but they're still his flesh and blood, and it gets really heavy because you see he's completely torn. He doesn't know what to do. Yeah. He looks all Egyptian, and he's like, it's me, your brother Joseph, and they're like, yeah, right. But what is God doing in that by bringing his early family, his early nation to Egypt, right? What is God doing in that? Yes, yeah, but how? Like, what's the real practical? They went for food, right? Yeah, exactly. He stopped them from starving, right? And he did that because Joseph is actually there because he actually got arrested and or sold into slavery, then arrested, and now he's so years and years and years of hardship for Joseph was part of God's plan. It's like, what? Hardship is part of God's plan for his. Yeah. And so Joseph, and we'll see in a couple of moments just the God's sovereignty on display in this. It's amazing to think about. But in between, something really important happens. Jacob is about ready to die. In 48 and 49. 48, I'm not going to talk much about because I'm going to be talking about it on Sunday because that's exactly where we are. Right? But he blesses his grandsons, who he actually adopts as sons. Ephraim and Manasseh. But look what he says in 48:3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you. I will give you the land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. Right? Same thing. Over and over again. I got a cough. Please stand by. This is what he's saying. Here's the mantra again. Here's the princess bride. Same thing. Continuing, continuing, continuing. Covenant continues. Look at in chapter 49. This was super important when we were in Joshua, right? Who gets the inheritance first? Reuben as his firstborn, but Judah gets the big piece of land that we saw, and that was the way God had wanted it. And he continues through all of his sons and prophetically speaking over them, right? Look at chapter 50. Covenant is continued. Now Jacob can now pass away. And look at Genesis 50, 19 through 25. Can somebody read that for us? Genesis 50, 19 through 25.
Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's child. son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.
Okay. So, Jacob, the patriarch, passes away. Joseph's brothers then get super nervous. They're like, well, Dad's not here anymore. Maybe Joseph is going to take his revenge on us for everything that happened. So it's pretty lame. But in verse 16, they send this message to Joseph. He's like, oh, by the way, before Dad died, I don't know if you heard him or not, but he said that you're supposed to forgive us. For, you know, that, I don't even know if you remember, but that whole thing when we sold you into slavery and threw you in a ditch and you almost died and then you went to you probably don't even remember. But God is my witness. Really, Dad said you should forgive us about that, right? It's totally lame. And, of course, Joseph saw right through it. And he's like, guys, I'm not God. You know, I'm not in the position. I love that. He goes, am I in the place of God? Verse 20 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He says, you planned evil against me, but God used it for good. The sovereignty of God is just absolutely amazing. That he actually used the evil that was in his brothers' hearts for his plan. Because if his brothers didn't have that evil in their hearts to against his brother, their brother Joseph, and sold him into slavery, Joseph would have never been in Egypt and they would have never survived. And oh, but God knew all that. And sure, Joseph had a really hard road for years there, but it was for the greater good, and it was for God's glory and his plan. It's the jaw-dropping revelation of his sovereignty. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Evil can't stop it. Famine can't stop it. Even today, nothing can stop the plan of God. Right? Look at, now it's Joseph's time to die at the end of Genesis. And I love his faith too. He says, I'm about to die. He says, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says like, oh, and when you get there, not like if you get there, he says, when you get there, make sure you bury me there. Bring my bones up there, he says. The faith of Joseph. He still remembered the covenant promise of God. He still knew that God was faithful to do it. Even on his deathbed, he's like, when you guys get there, because God will do it. Bury me in the promised land. Spoiler alert. When we get to the end of Joshua, it happens. Joshua 24. As my good friend Ryan Boyce would say, hear me now, believe me later. 24:32. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the parcel land of Jacob he had purchased from the sons of Hamor. So he did it. They did it. They're faithful to it. It's so cool. All right, so some theological implications for us. Any other questions, thoughts, comments, disparaging remarks? I'm not looking at any online comments. There aren't any. Thanks, onliners. All right, so some theological implications. Do I have one more slide there, Mikey? Did I put an E in? I didn't, did I? I knew I forgot to do something. All right. I like to do like a summary of the chapters, and then we look at some theological implications. It's getting late. First of all, we hit one already. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Jump over to Romans in the New Testament. Chapter 4, Justin knows this well. Piero knows this well from Wednesday morning Bible studies. Romans 4, it says, what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Direct quote from Genesis 15:6, right? So Paul picks this up as a model for our faith in Jesus Christ. It says it's not obedience to the law that we are going to be saved. Just, it never was. Just like Abram, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. One author wrote that what is being offered here is a theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world. From back in Genesis 15, Paul picks it up in his treatise on the gospel in Romans 4. It's always faith. So we are saved, we are redeemed, we are made righteous through faith, not through works, right? Another one, God's redemptive plan is unstoppable. We hit that a little bit. Because he's sovereign, right? Joseph, Israel's preserved, all of that. Even Jacob, he's a weasel, but he's preserved. You know, the faith, the promise still stands, right? So God's redemptive plan is unstoppable. God is eternally faithful even when we are not. There's plenty of things we skimmed over at a super high level, but if you drill down into them, you would see a lot of unfaithfulness already. And we see that in Joshua, even now, with them inheriting the land. One moment. What is the one rule of the conquest in the promised land? Get out all the Canaanites, right? They don't do it. We're going to see it twice this week coming up. Who are the modern day Canaanites?
Well, I have to phrase it a little bit differently, if I may. A question I got Monday night during our small group was, are the Palestinians today, they claim to be the Jebusites and the Canaanites, are they really? Does anybody know?
I think there is one, the question is, who are the modern day Canaanites? Are they the Palestinians? Are they the Muslims? Are they Islam? Maybe. I think that's a big maybe. Could be. I think what Canaan represents is might be the bigger picture for us in their rebellion against God, right? So that's anybody. You go back to the covenant promise, right? In chapter 12, I think it was. Those who curse you will be cursed. So anyone who sets themselves up against God and God's people are technically cursed. So those could be the Canaanites, right, today. All right. My last one, as my voice is officially giving out, is that God is always working in suffering. And we see that in Joseph. Joseph suffered a lot, right? Whew. Been getting the shaking head from my wife. I'm trying to get it moistened again. It's not working. All right. It is close to bedtime. Any other comments, questions, thoughts? Nothing online?
Would Joseph be a Jesus type?
Would Joseph be a foreshadowing or an archetype of Jesus? Sure. Yeah, I think we can definitely say that he provided salvation, right? There certainly was a sacrifice on his part. Provided deliverance. Yeah, I think we could say that. There are many ways that it doesn't always have to be a complete foreshadowing, right? Sometimes it's just you get a little glimpse of it in certain ways. You know, maybe like Noah, too, we talked about last week. It's pointing to Christ as a deliverer. Anybody else? All right. Well, that was fun. We'll dig into Exodus next week. Exodus comes next, right? Genesis, Exodus. Okay, cool. I'm going to pray for us. We're all yawning. We're all so tired. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we think about what you have given us, we pray that we would be faithful. And Lord, help us as we seek to follow you, as we seek to expand our knowledge of your word, Lord, for your hand to be upon us as we seek to grow as disciples of Jesus. Lord, be with our nation tonight. It's hard to see what's going on in Louisville. Pray that you would bring peace there. Lord, pray that ultimately people would turn to you for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, live streamers.